The book of Amos is where we are tonight. As a background, it was a time of national prosperity and optimism. And like it is when there's prosperity, it is the best of times. But in the midst of prosperity, oftentimes apathy sets in and our focus can get off of the Lord. And so it was in the days of Amos. So, you know, it was the best of times and it was also the worst of times because of that, because of their turning away from God. Hypocritical in their worship and a challenge. So Amos was the one to bring the message to his people. His name means burden or burden bearer, and he had a heavy message that he was to bring to God's people. He wasn't a professional, you might say. It's not like he went to the school of the prophets. He was simply a farmer, and God had called him and given him the message to bring to his people. He was from a place called Tekoa, which was 12 miles south of Jerusalem. So he was in the southern kingdom of Judah, but his primary audience was the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was also a contemporary with Hosea. So as we look at the slide that has the prophets on it and the time frame that they ministered, we can see that he is on the right side of the page for the northern kingdom of Israel, and that he is at the same time frame as Hosea. Amos and Hosea in the north, and Isaiah and Micah in the south. So contemporaries that are taking place at that time. 755 BC would be the time, 3 decades prior to the northern kingdom going into captivity by the Assyrians. So that's just a little ways off. And so God, in his faithfulness, sending his message to a people, calling them to repent. It is the theme of the book of Amos. There's impending judgment that's going to fall. God is faithful in calling out to his people to repent. And if they will, that judgment would be stayed. And if they won't, that judgment will fall. But like all of the prophets we've been going through, even though judgment would come on his people, there would be a day of restoration. You notice that? I mean, it's prophet after prophet of doom. In fact, when you think about it, almost every one of them, when you think about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel a few weeks ago when we were in Hosea, it was very similar that judgment is going to come. Turn and repent so the judgment doesn't fall on you, but the judgment would come, and ultimately there would be a time of restoration. And of course, that's looking out, you know, towards the future. I was thinking about it, you know, up to this point, Isaiah, and now we've made it up to Amos, every one of them kind of has that theme in it. The prophet's main ministry was calling the people to repent and to come back to God. And when we think of the prophets, and it's, you know, it's exciting, we're going to be studying the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets. We think of prophecy and we think of talking about future events, but it seems like the bulk of their messages have been calling the people to repent and turn back to God. They all seem to be like that, except one doesn't seem to follow that, and that is the prophet Daniel. Did you notice that? In the book of Daniel, it just seems to be like a lot of historical stuff and then a lot of prophetical stuff. Historical, he was taken to Babylon and he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. He goes through trials in the lion's den, his friends in the burning fiery furnace, and then, you know, where we're at now, chapter 7 and following, a lot of future prophecy. But it's not that calling the people to repent or judgment's going to fall. Do you notice that? So it really stands out as different than the other prophets we've been going through, the major and the minor prophets to hear. So Amos, again, he's got that message that God in his faithfulness is bringing. In the first couple of chapters, it's a 9-chapter book. In the first couple of chapters, it's judgment to the surrounding nations around Israel. And then the focus, chapters 3 through 6 are going to be on Israel itself. And then chapters 7 through 9, it starts looking towards the future. And it ultimately will end, like I mentioned, with the hope in a day of restoration that is yet to come. And it would be looking beyond the captivities. It would be looking to when Jesus comes and he reigns over the earth. And so that's pretty much the format of Amos as we jump in. And what we'll do is we'll kind of jump through the book as we're looking at this message that, again, he's bringing to the surrounding nations, to Israel in the north, and then a future hope. We'll just kind of jump through and catch some of these verses as we do our overview of the book. So in verse 1, chapter 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so Amos, as we see, he was a sheep breeder from Tekoa, again, south of Jerusalem. But notice the words which he saw concerning Israel. So even though he's from Judah, the message is mainly to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. The days are that of Uzziah in the south and Jeroboam in the north. Uzziah was, he was really a pretty good king. He reigned for 52 years. And as the scriptures tell us, he was a good king until he became very successful. And once he became very successful, pride filled his heart, and that was his downfall. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 15 and 16, it says, his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You guys remember that story? He just got, I mean, he was the guy, and he was marvelously helped by the Lord and very successful in his reign as king. But I guess he felt he could be like the priests and go inside of the temple and offer incense. And the priests came in saying, you've got to get out of here, because he was not allowed in there. And he became indignant. And then leprosy broke out on his forehead. And they're like, leprosy in the temple. And then when he recognized he had it on him, he got out of there as well. And he was a leper until the day of his death. So he was a good king, but he did have a tragic fall. And so these are the days that Amos is ministering in, and also Jeroboam in the north. Jeroboam was a very strong king, but like all the kings of the north, he was also an idolater, so he was an evil king. Now, it tells us in verse 1 that it was in the days of Uzziah, and it says at the end of the verse, 2 years before the earthquake. It kind of makes you wonder, what earthquake? It must have been a notable earthquake if it was mentioned here. Also, a couple of centuries later, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, it says, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So this is about 200 years down the road, and they're referencing this earthquake that is being made mention of right here. So it kind of makes you wonder, what earthquake was it? The first century historian Josephus said in his book Antiquities, and I don't know what his sources were, whether it was the rabbinical writings or what, but Josephus says the earthquake occurred in Uzziah's reign at the time of his being stricken with leprosy for usurping the priest's functions. And so Josephus connects it with that tragedy in the temple, you know, maybe God just shaking the place and earthquake or leprosy coming upon him. So just an interesting side note there. So this is our time frame. The words of Amos, verse 2, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. So here is the Lord roaring his war cry of judgment against, first of all, in chapter 1, the surrounding nations. And so we start in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment. And so up first is Damascus, Syria, verses 3 through 5. Now, if you notice, I'll put up a map here where these 8 countries are being condemned. He starts in the northeast with Syria, Damascus, Syria. And do you notice how it starts out in verse 3? for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. This is a repetitive statement that he brings in. Jump ahead to verse 6, where he speaks of the Philistines in Gaza. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. And if you jump ahead to verse 9, where he speaks of Tyre, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. So it's this rhetorical statement that he's using over and over. And as we look at this, it's actually what's referred to as a Hebrew numeric parallelism. And it's used in the wisdom literature, in the book of Proverbs, also in the book of Job. And it's like, it's not just saying, well, there's three things that I'm coming against you for. No, really, there's four. There's just a total of four. It's just a way of stating there is a multitude of things you have done, and this is why judgment is coming upon you. It's kind of similar to the 70 times 7. How many times should I forgive? Up to 7 times? No, I say 70 times 7. That's not just 490 and then you can stop forgiving. It's like you got to continue to do that. It seems to be that type of an idea where there's a multitude of reasons for this judgment coming upon you. And it's like, as one commentator put it, it's the straw that broke the camel's back. And this is why it's falling. So here we have in verses 3 through 5 the judgment that would come upon the Syrians. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And then he gives the reason why. Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael. And so they were brutal toward those in Gilead, which would have been on the eastern side of Israel. And so God is going to send his judgment, his fiery judgment upon them. We'll jump down to verse 6. And of course, the Syrians were enemies of Israel. In verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza. So again, he states the reason why his judgment is going to come, and then the judgment, the fiery judgment that will fall upon them. Gaza would be the area of the Philistines. We've gone from the northeast now down to the southwest. And then in verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Reason why? Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send again a fire, fiery judgment down upon those in Tyre. Tyre would be present-day Lebanon. Now, those in Tyre used to be friendly with Israel in the days of David and Solomon, okay? And so we've gone from the northeast to the southwest, and now we've gone up to the northwest. So you can see how he's kind of crisscrossing across Israel, the surrounding nations, the judgment that's going to come. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Reason why? Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send again a fire upon Teman. So you see God's fiery judgment that now is going to come upon the Edomites. So we've gone from the northeast to the southwest, to the northwest, to the southeast. Bottom of your screen down to Edom. Now the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And Esau was the brother of Jacob. And so he kind of mentions here, I mean, that sibling rivalry from the womb really would continue on with the Edomites and God's people. And then verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Reason why? Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. But again, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. Jumping to chapter 2, that says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, but I will send a fire upon Moab. Do you notice how in these messages of judgment, it's the fiery judgment of God that's going to come upon these people, and God is giving specific reasons as to why he's doing what he is doing. The Ammonites, the Moabites, they're the eastern side of the Dead Sea. It's present-day Jordan today. Ammon and Moab were the two children of Lot. Abraham's nephew, and so the descendants of Lot, those on the eastern side there. And then in verse 4 of chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now, again, remember, Amos's main audience is the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So as he's speaking, you know, you kind of imagine the people in Israel going, yeah, you know, and the surrounding nations, yeah, they deserve God's judgment. And yeah, down in the south, those in Judah, they deserve his judgment as well. That's right. But then he gets to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because, and then he doesn't just go on for a verse or two verses, he goes on for the bulk of the book, you know? So this message is to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the things that they've done wrong in light of all that God has done for them, and yet they still have turned their backs on God. And so God's chastening hand of judgment. And I think we see that in the book too. The whole reason for his judgment is not because, well, you turned on me, so I'm going to hurt you. I mean, that's not how we parent our children. And that's not how God brings his judgment upon his people. He brings his judgment to correct them and to wake them up so that they might turn back to him. And so we'll see that through this book. Now, here in chapter 2, he goes on to the end of the chapter and spelling out the sins of the northern 10 tribes, and also in speaking of all that he had done for them, as he did. He paved the way for them to come into the promised land, and yet they had turned back on him so much. So verse 6, three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals, their oppression of the poor. Verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl, and so their immorality or their idolatrous worship to defile my holy name. Verse 8, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Small g there, by the way. And so their idolatry and their immorality and their oppression of the poor. Warren Wiersbe writes this way. He says, the prophet names in chapter 2 the sins of the people, and he names them off here: bribery, greed, adultery, immorality, selfishness, ingratitude, drunkenness, and rejecting God's revelation. And then Warren Wiersbe makes this point: before we look down our nose in judgment, we need to take a look at our own nation and think of the list that I just read off in light of the nation that we live in. Bribery, greed, adultery, immorality, selfishness, ingratitude, drunkenness, and rejecting God's revelation. And so, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's important to recognize that we're kind of going down a very similar path that God's people have gone down. And so as our nation, we want to pray for our nation. But really, even reading that list, we want to examine, I think, our own hearts, because judgment begins at the house of God. And so where is my heart with the Lord? You know, is my heart filled with greed and selfishness and lust and, you know, going on down the things that God is naming out right here, and recognizing that repentance needs to start here with me, here with the house of God, if it's going to ever spread to the rest of our nation, that, you know, again, that judgment might be stayed, because I do think that seems to follow. You know, we reap what we sow and the consequences that come. And so there's the first two chapters focusing, so just kind of starting on the outside and then zeroing right in on God's people in the northern kingdom. Chapters 3-6 continues the judgment on the nation of Israel. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You've heard the scripture, to whom much has been given, much is required. And the children of Israel were the chosen people of God. You only have I known. He chose those people, brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. And so for them, much is going to be required. They had the laws of God. They knew what his will was. And so for them to rebel, they were rebelling against a tremendous amount of light. And so God's judgment would therefore come upon them. Verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? God was within a covenant with Israel. Israel had a covenant with God. If they're not walking in agreement, if Israel's not keeping that covenant, then there can't be fellowship. And that seems to be the issue. But it's a principle that's true, isn't it? It's a principle that's true within a family, within a church body. How can you have fellowship if you're not on the same page? How can you have that unity that's so essential if you're not in agreement with one another? And that was the case here, and that's what's being put forth with God and his people. Verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Now, obviously, no. I mean, the lion's, I've got something to devour here. And remember, the beginning of the book, the Lord roars. It's his war cry. It's his roar of a lion coming in judgment against his people. Verse 7, though, let's just kind of jump through. Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I like that. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. In other words, it's not like judgment just falls upon God's people and they're like, what happened? What did we do? And God isn't going, well, I didn't tell you this ahead of time. But no, he tells them ahead of time, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And then he warns them time and time again through his prophets that this is going to happen unless you turn it around. He's so faithful in doing that. I think that still happens in our day as well, that God is so faithful, first of all, to give us a way of escape, and then to just reach his hand out there to try and help us and guide us down the right path and bring things in our life that will get us back on the right path before we end up just stumbling and falling terribly. And so he does use his prophets to bring forth that message of warning. Verse 11 of chapter 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. It would be the Assyrians within three decades that would come to the land and would take them into captivity. Let's jump into chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Now, Bashan was east of the Sea of Galilee, and it was known for its lush pasture land, thus known for its well-fed or fat cattle. So hear this word, you cows of Bashan, or you fat cows. Now, who's he referring to as a fat cow? Let's read on. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. I think he's talking about the women, you know, the pampered upper class women that were like the pampered cows, you know, that were well fed, letting them know that it's not going to be like that anymore. But judgment is going to fall upon them, you know, the ones, the well-to-dos and so forth. And so verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now again, the Assyrians would take these tribes in about 30 years, and the Assyrians were known for their brutality. David Guzak, and you can find this in almost any commentary you would read on the Assyrians, said when the Assyrians depopulated and exiled a conquered community, they led the captives away on journeys of hundreds of miles with the captives naked and attached together with a system of strings and fish hooks pierced through their lower lip. And so, you know, having it plush and all of the niceties, it was the best of times, but in reality it was the worst of times because they had turned away from God. And so this is the judgment that would come, a brutal thing and a very difficult thing undoubtedly for them to go through. And so he brings their judgment upon them. It's the warning that's coming. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. Now, I've got to remind us that there was a golden calf in Bethel. The 10 northern tribes, they had one in the southern end in Bethel, and they had one in the north in Dan. And so when he's saying this here, it's almost in a, I hate to use the word sarcastic, but the idea is you go ahead and go pray to your God and see if he'll get you out of this one. Not the true and the living God, but your golden calf in Bethel. Come to Bethel and transgress, and at Gilgal multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. And so it's a reference to their idolatrous worship and their sacrifices and all. Notice verse 6, also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Cleanness of teeth means famine. You know, you don't have anything to eat, so you don't have food all over your teeth. So your teeth are clean. Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Notice, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. This is a refrain that will come in a few more times in this chapter. I sent famine your way. Again, this is God's discipline. It's not, I'm going to hurt you because you're not serving me the way you're supposed to. It's, I'm correcting you. I brought you famine so that you might go, hey, what's going wrong? Maybe I need to turn around. Yet, you have not returned to me. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. Jump down to the end of verse 8, yet, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And so he withheld the rain. Then verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Drop down to the end of verse 10, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So can you see that there? The purpose of his punishment was to get them to turn and to come to him. It was his chastening hand, not to just inflict damage, but to go, hey, wake up here. Let me see if I can get your attention with the famine and with holding the rain and the plague and so forth, so that you might wake up and go, ah, we need to get our lives right with God. We need to turn around. Yet all of this, and they didn't turn to the Lord. Verse 12, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That'll put the fear of God in you, won't it? Prepare to meet your God. I brought all of this judgment, and yet it did nothing. Well, you're going to really hear from God. And God, again, in the context, he's going to send the Assyrians within 30 years. But think of that phrase, prepare to meet your God. Wow, to stand before God in judgment. You know, he sends, you know, opportunity after opportunity for a person to wake up and get their life right with him. But to just blow all of that off and have to stand before God one day in judgment, that is a scary thought. And I think when we think of the fear of the Lord, that's one aspect. He is a holy God, and he will execute his justice. It will be served one day when his judgment falls upon those who've rejected his way for salvation. So that's just kind of puts makes your hair stand up. Prepare to meet your God. Okay, so we move in now to chapter 5, a lament. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So what is he saying? 90% of you are going to fall. God calling out again, verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. See how he's again, judgment's going to happen, but hey, turn to me, seek me and live. Verse 5, but do not seek Bethel. Remember again, that's where the golden calf is. That's where they had gone to offer their sacrifices. Don't go down to Bethel, seek me. Do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. Jump down to verse 8. Notice this, what God is saying. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. This is the Almighty Creator God that is in covenant with the children of Israel. And he's saying, turn and seek me. Come to me. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And so that call from God for them to come and to repent. Look at verse 18 of chapter 5. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? Now, I think they understood what the day of the Lord was, a time of judgment, but I think they saw it as a time of God coming and judging their enemies. What they don't realize is they are God's enemy at this point because they've turned from him. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Their festival days, their offerings. What is God saying? He hates their worship. This is good. You know, we're in books of judgment here. I think this is good. I think this is good to be reminded of this. I need to hear this because it is easy to get sidetracked, is it not? It's easy to, you know, not intentionally maybe, but get focused on so many other things. And so all of a sudden our devotion isn't really to the Lord. It's off somewhere else, and we still go through the same motions, though, because that's what we do. That's what Israel did. They still take their offerings to their temple and sacrifice to their God and so forth. But he mentions, I hate that. I despise your feast days and take away the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. To me, that's a great wake-up call. You know, that our heart be in the right spot. It's not the outward things that we do. It's where our heart's at. I think our worship blesses God. I think he's enthroned in the praises of his people if our hearts are in the right spot. And I tell you what, I need to be reminded of that. So I like this. This is good. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 24 are good to remember. Verse 24, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. A right heart before God. a right heart in worship, approaching God, I think is a tremendous blessing to the Lord. But a wrong heart. So when you look at this, see how God feels about Israel and what they were doing. I hate when you approach me. I think we need to recognize that and realize that we don't want to be hypocritical. We don't want to be having a compromised lifestyle and then just, well, I'm going to go to church. You know, well, I prayed today, or I'm going to sing worship songs. We recognize that God doesn't like that at all. In fact, like he says, he hates it. And so the number one thing, we want to make sure that our heart is in the right spot. And isn't that a constant reminder for us? Because we ebb and flow, I think. I know I do. My heart ebbs and flows with the cares of this life and the things that come down my path. And so I want to, wait a minute. I want to have my heart focused on the Lord and be totally surrendered and committed to him, because I know it's not pleasing to him if I'm not. So those are great. If we didn't get anything else out, this was good tonight to get those sobering verses. He continues on through chapter 6, and let's just jump to the end of the chapter, chapter 6, verse 14. But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah, from the north all the way to the south. A nation would come, the Assyrians against the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the Babylonians against the two in the south. It ultimately would happen. Now, chapters 7 through 9, they're looking toward the future. He sees a series of things that the Lord shows him in verse 7. The first one is the vision, I guess you would say, of the locusts. Chapter 7, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings, and so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And then in verse 4, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray, O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Verse 6, so the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And so it's like he's showing Amos that judgment is going to fall, and Amos is interceding and saying, no, God, may it not be. And then God relents. And as commentators put this, it's a human way of showing God's compassion, because God doesn't change. As far as his nature goes, he is the same. And so a way for us as humans, I think, to see that he is a God that desires to forgive. He desires repentance from his people so that he can forgive them. And so a way to show his compassion. In verse 7, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And so we've gone from the swarm of locusts to the fire, and now the plumb line. Verse 8, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. How many of you know what a plumb line is? What they've replaced it with today, for the most part, is the level. If you want to get your wall straight, you put the level on it and wait till that bubble gets right in the right spot, and you've got it straight up and down. And so with the plumb line, it was basically just a lead weight or some kind of weight that would be on a string that you fashion up to the top, and then gravity now is keeping that thing straight, and so you move it into where you've got her level there. And so what is he saying? I'm setting a plumb line, or I'm setting a standard here in the midst of my people. And what would God's standard be? It would be his word. It would be his ways. In Isaiah 28:17, also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet, or the plumb line there would be God's righteousness. And so here's God's standard set in the midst of his people. And of course, that's all he needed to do. And it would be clear as you weighed them, you would see that his people would be found wanting. Now we kind of hit a little bit of a historical part a narrative, I guess you would say, verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Now remember again, we're talking about the northern 10 tribes. Bethel is where they had one of the golden calves. Amaziah is a priest, so he's officiating here where the golden calf would be. Jeroboam is the king of the 10 northern tribes. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos had said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. In other words, we don't want to hear you anymore. We don't want to hear your messages of judgment and that we're going to go into captivity. So get out of here. Go back to your own country. Again, he's from Judah, but his primary audience was up in the 10 northern tribes. Verse 14, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. I'm just a farmer, you know. Verse 15, then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. So look, I was just minding my own business. I'm a layman, so to speak, and God called me to do this. And isn't that kind of true of when you think about it? I mean, we're just ordinary people that God has, I think, laid on our heart this message of truth. Go and be my mouthpiece and spread my word. The Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Verse 16, now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. It's a heavy message. Again, his name means the burden bearer. But it was true. I mean, that's what would happen. Again, Amaziah, he is the priest there. He is the one to whom much is given, much is required. He's the one that's guilty in a big way in leading people astray in their idolatry. And so there would be a special measure of judgment that would fall upon him. We come into chapter 8. Again, what the Lord shows Amos. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And I think the idea in chapter 8 is that Israel is like this summer fruit. They are ripe for judgment. Let's jump ahead to verse 9 as he continues on. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. Now, as we look at verses 9 and 10, it's probably just, you know, there's a bad day that's coming for you guys. Again, within 3 decades, the Assyrians are going to be there, and they're just going to wipe them out and take them into captivity. And it might simply be stating that. It might not have any kind of end-time significance. You know, when I see the sun going down at noon, I think of the sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. But maybe it doesn't really focus on that. Maybe it's just the soon calamity that will fall. But I just wanted to say something that jumped out at me, and I didn't see, you know, and I didn't look at a ton, but I didn't really see any other commentators that shared the same, hey, I wonder if, but I thought I would share it with you because there were 3 things that jumped out at me in these 2 verses. One was the sun going down at noon. What that reminded me of is when Jesus was on the cross, because it tells us that at the sixth hour, it became dark, and it was dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, which is 12 noon to 3 p.m. And so that kind of stuck out of my mind as I was reading that, the sun going down at noon. And then in verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning, jumping down. I will make it like mourning for an only son. And I think of the only begotten Son of God, who, by the way, was crucified at the Passover feast, which was their primary feast, and the darkening of the sun. And like I said, it's not like I found anybody else that was running with that, but it just kind of jumped out at me. I thought, oh, that's interesting, you know, those three things in those two verses there. So I thought I would share that with you. Let's jump to verse 11. It says, or move into verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." So it's God not speaking. They've turned away from God, and so I think it's more they've positioned themselves where, you know, they're not going to hear from God anymore. That's kind of a scary spot to be in. You know, here God has his men. He's got Amos, he's got Hosea, he's got Isaiah, he's got Micah, all contemporary with each other. Four prophets that are on the scene trying to call both kingdoms back to him. But the day's coming when there's going to be a famine. No prophet speaking, you know, because the people have turned away. A famine of the word of the Lord. Aren't you so glad that we've got the word of God, you know? I mean, it is food. I think about what Jesus said when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." I mean, we have got God's word to feast upon. And I thank God for all of the, you know, the churches and Bible-believing Christians throughout our country. But that is even waning, isn't it? I mean, there is a famine of the word of God in many of our churches. You think of where we came from, you know, kind of go back to our roots coming over from England. And you look at England today, there's a real famine over there for the word of God. Who would think that we would need missionaries over in England to bring the word of God to them? And yet we seem to be following in those footsteps, don't we? And so I'm so thankful for God's word. It's so important that his word is elevated and communicated, because that's what feeds. That's what causes us to grow. As we come into chapter 9, as we come towards the end of it here, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with a sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered." So again, we've got God's judgment that's going to come. Jump up to verse 8, where it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." I mean, this is a real heavy message, isn't it? If the book ended right here, you'd just go, man, we are toast. And that's kind of the theme that you get through the prophets. That's one of the things that's heavy about being in the prophets for so many months on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. You know, just, whoa, judgment, judgment, judgment. But it doesn't end that way. That's the thing. It seems like God always comes back with that promise of ultimate restoration that's going to take place. You know, he's going to bring his people back, and it's going to be a time of great prosperity and bountifulness. And that's so cool, because that's true. That's what we expect. That's what we expect to see. And so as we come to the very tail end of the book, we're looking now, I think, not just at they're going to ultimately come back from captivity, but I think we're looking towards the millennial reign ultimately at the close of the book. Verses 11 and 12 are quoted in the book of Acts chapter 15 by James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 11, it says, "On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. So it's a message of judgment, impending doom that's going to come, but then on that day, and so it's like looking towards the future on that day. Oftentimes that's the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, but it's also, you know, it's the morning that comes after the darkness of night. It's going to be the blessing that comes as well. Here he's talking about rebuilding the tabernacle of David. When you think about the tent of David, the canopy of protection, his leadership as king and his dynasty for the most part in the southern kingdom of Judah, where they were the leaders over the people. They were the protectors of the people. The reign of David. David was the king that it seems like all the other kings were measured by. And so as it talks about rebuilding that tabernacle or rebuilding that protective canopy that David once had over his people, I think it's a focus on the greater son of David as they rebuild that Davidic dynasty, that kingdom which will never end, where Jesus reigns. But James quotes this, and he quotes this within the context of the Gentiles being brought in to the church. Paul has been out on his first missionary journey. Peter has been to the household of Cornelius, and they recognize that the Gentiles are saved, they're forgiven, not by becoming Jews, but simply by the blood of Jesus. And so he seems to take this where the tabernacle of David is going to be rebuilt, that shelter, that guiding force for God's people. But it won't only include the Jewish people, it will also include the Gentiles. And so it will be rebuilt as in the days of old, verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom or of all mankind, as it says in the margin, which is what James seemed to be quoting from, where he's not, where he seems to be including all of humanity and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And so this kingdom will encompass not just the Jewish people, but all people, including the Gentiles. And then keeping with that thought, verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. So it's time to plow our fields. Let's go out. It's time to throw the seed for a new crop. But wait a minute, you're still reaping the last crop. That's because there's such abundance. It's a time of great prosperity. So behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So aren't you glad that it ends on such a bright note? You know, and that seems to be following a pattern throughout the prophets. Heavy message, trying to get the people to turn around. They won't. Judgment will fall, but ultimately there will be that final day of restoration. Next week, we're going to be looking at the little one-chapter book of Obadiah and also the book of Jonah. So if you'd like to read ahead, it'll be a neat study next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we can spend here. And thank you for your character that we're reading about as we go through these prophets. And we see your heart, and we see your justice, and we see your mercy. And we are so, so thankful for that. And I do pray that it will resonate within us, that you are a loving God, you are also a just God, and you are a God that can be pleased, and you are a God that can be grieved as well. And we do not want to grieve your spirit. So help us to remember the things. Help us to hide these things in our heart that we might not sin against you, I pray. And thank you that we have such a future to look forward to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.